Have you heard that phrase that says about someone, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly use? I expect we have, haven't we? Heard that phrase? He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly use. Very common phrase. Okay, well, another question. Have you met someone who is so heavenly minded, they are no earthly use? Have you met such a person? We hear a no. And thank you for that. You might have met people who appear so, because there might be people who appear heavenly minded and are no earthly use. They're no practical use to anyone. But I can guarantee this, them being no earthly use won't be because they're too heavenly minded. That won't be the reason behind it. There might be some other character flaw or complete incompetence or impracticality, but it won't be because they're too heavenly minded. No such thing. It is a complete contradiction of the Bible to think that someone could be no earthly use because they are too heavenly minded. Tonight, my aim is a very simple one. It is this: to try to encourage us to be more heavenly minded. Or I'd rather put it this way, actually. It's to focus us on the new heavens and new earth that are ahead when Christ returns. And that is one of the most practical things we could do this evening, to focus on the new heavens and new earth that are ahead. This is one of the greatest needs we have for practically living the Christian life. I could demonstrate that multiple times, but I'll just give you a few examples. Here's something very practical that I'm sure you're all interested in, although you might not admit it here in church. Money. How you use your money. You're interested in that, aren't you? You might not admit it, and it is very practical. And how you use that, and whether you use it rightly, is affected by whether you're heavenly minded. The Lord Jesus had a lot to say about the use of money. And have you noticed how often he connects it with heaven? You're only going to use your money rightly if you're storing up treasure in heaven, not on earth. There was a man who was a fool in the way he used his money. We call him the rich fool. Why? He didn't think about heaven. He just thought about earth. Jesus says, in a very challenging statement to his disciples, "Don't fear, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So sell what you own and give to the poor." Wow, that's something, isn't it? Being sure of heaven ahead, so you sell your possessions now and give sacrificially. You see, heavenly minded makes you earthly use. That's the Lord Jesus. I think of someone more recently. A man called Vaughan Roberts has written a book I was reading, very helpful, called Distinctives. He's the rector, by the way, of a church in Oxford. Distinctives, it's a book particularly, but not just for young people, about living a distinctive life. How are you to live a distinctive life? It's a very practical book, but it begins with this. You will only be distinctive now if you're not living for now. You will only be distinctive in a way that is earthly use if you have your mind on heaven, and that's where you are aiming for. Well, here's someone else who wrote a book who's better than Vaughan Roberts because his book is in the library. A man is in the Bible. His name is Peter. And he wrote a letter we call 1 Peter, and it's about coping with suffering and Christians who are really feeling in the furnace. And that's a very practical book. And what's it a book full of? It's full of hope ahead and pointing them to heaven. Because the way that we go through difficulties and coping with them is by being heavenly minded. Or one last example. How do you cope with old age and die well? You cope with old age and die well if you've been living this way. Your thoughts have been on the best is still ahead, not behind. Pretty miserable, isn't it, if the best is behind you? I used to do cycling time trials. My last one was in 2007. I don't want to do one again because I know I'll never be as good as I was then, and I wasn't much good then either. It's all downhill from now on, so I don't want to do another one. To me, it's a bit of a miserable thought. The best is behind. But what about for life as a whole? If you reach the end and you think the good old days are all behind, how do you cope with old age and die well if you know the best is ahead? because you've lived with your mind on heaven and where you're going to be with Christ. So I want us to have eternity stamped on our hearts, and to do it by looking at Isaiah 65 verses 17 to 25. And if you've got a Bible, it would be a great help if you could have that open in front of you. Isaiah 65, starting at verse 17. Now, first of all, it will help us to understand what's going on here if we know this. Sorry, one-off sermons can be a bit of a difficulty, can't they? Because this is at the end of a book, and it helps to know a bit about the book. But I'll try to be brief about it. It helps to know this, that throughout Isaiah there has been a stark contrast between people who repent of their sins and people who won't. The first group have great hope, the second group have terrifying judgment. And it's a book that ends with that stark contrast. But it's not just about Jews in Isaiah's day. By the way, he was prophesying about 800 years before Christ, when they had going off into exile in Babylon ahead of them. And Isaiah is writing about that, but not just about that, and not just about them. What he's saying goes beyond those people. You can see that if you look back at verse 1, still in chapter 65, verse 1. Because it addresses more than just those Jewish people back then. It's not just about the Jewish people then. Verse 1, I revealed myself to those who did not ask me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. It's talking about other nations who God is going to make himself known to. People who are not Jewish. Isaiah isn't just speaking to his nation. In fact, Romans 10 takes these verses and says this is about the New Testament age, when God's going to draw people in from across the world. It goes beyond those people, and it goes beyond their time. Because we read in verse 17, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. And we read again in chapter 66, verse 22, there's going to be new heavens and a new earth. Now, that didn't happen in 800 BC or a few hundred years after, did it? If it did, we would have noticed, and the history books would have something to say about it. Well, I suppose there wouldn't be any history books anymore, would there? He's not just talking about back then. He's talking about something that goes beyond that. God's people were about to get kicked out of Jerusalem, their city would be flattened, then they'd return and it would be rebuilt. But that was just a little picture. Yes, it was real, it happened in history, but it was also God using it as just a little picture of something far bigger he was going to do, making a new heavens and earth. By the way, when it says new heavens and new earth, it's not two different places. You know, the heavens for the really good ones and the earth is for the moderately good ones. It's a phrase that means a new creation, new heavens and earth. It's everything new. It's God making one new place for himself with his people. That's what this is all a picture of. Here it's described in Old Testament terms and Old Testament pictures, but I want us to look at those pictures and then try to see beyond them, to see what's promised here to you if you belong to Jesus Christ. And if you don't belong to Jesus Christ, listen to find out what could be yours if you turn to him. So, what is ahead for you if you belong to Jesus Christ? Here's the first thing, joy. Verses 17 to 19, if you're in Christ, you have joy ahead. That's what we find in verses 17 to 19. Now, first, let's try to get the Old Testament picture here. God had been disgusted with his people and with Jerusalem. The book began like that. Back in chapter 1 of Isaiah, it said the people, they reminded God of a body with cuts that had been left open, unbandaged, untreated, and gone, they putrefied, and gone sore, and running, and pussy and oozy, and I better stop because I don't like that sort of thing, and maybe you, but that's the point. That's the point, because that's what these people were like to God. Disgusted him. And the city is described as, well, it had been God's bride, and it's become like a prostitute. Unfaithful, going after all sorts of other gods. They were degraded, and they were going to be destroyed. And they were going to become a place of weeping and wailing. That's what happened. And that's what Isaiah prophesied about. And it's a grim book in many ways. But here we find God is going to remake Jerusalem, and all that will be forgotten. Verse 17, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. All that in the past is going to be forgotten. Now, if you know your history of what happened, what did happen? They went off to Babylon. After 70 years, they came back. They started to rebuild. They rebuilt the temple. And when they had rebuilt it, what did the old generation do? They started to cry, didn't they? Because they did remember what went before, and the new one was nowhere near as good. In other words, Isaiah can't just be talking about rebuilding Jerusalem. He's got something bigger in mind here. I should say God is talking about something bigger. It's a new heavens and a new earth. It's not just Israelites returning to Jerusalem. It's about Christ returning to this world to remake it. And what will that be like? I hope you won't mind too much that one of my favourite descriptions of this is from a children's book. Do you know C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories? The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe is so well known, but what, possibly my favourite is the last one in the series, The Last Battle. And there, where that land of Narnia is remade and all the worlds are remade, and there's the people in it and they're enjoying it. And what's it like? Well, they recognise it. There's that waterfall. They recognise it, but it's different. It's the same, but it's better. And the fruit, they can taste that's an apple, but it's so much more of an apple than anyone they'd tasted before. Everything is so more vivid and alive. It's as if all that went before was just a copy, a shadow. And now they're getting to see the real thing, the original. That's what God's going to make. Yes, it's a new heavens and earth. It's got some similarities with what went before, but this is the real thing. Everything before, just a shadow, just a copy. Or think of it this way. I wonder if, like me, you have a tendency to be nostalgic. I think most of us probably do, don't we? So, for example, when I go on holiday, I'm always thinking something like this. Oh, this is really good today. Almost as good as that holiday back when I was a child. You know, when you were a child, summers were always sunny, weren't they? And hot, and the beach was always golden, and holidays were always wonderful. Every generation seems to think that. That should make us suspicious. We're always very nostalgic and backward-looking, aren't we? The best was behind. Not then. Verse 17, the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. No nostalgia then. It will all be forward-looking, because there's going to be a joy that what went before won't compare with. Did you notice how these verses are so stacked with joy? Verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever. I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, its people a joy. Verse 19, I will rejoice over Jerusalem. I'll take delight in my people. It's so full of joy. But the reason for joy isn't so much the place, the new heavens and new earth. It's not so much the place we're in. It's more the person we're with. If you're in Christ's family, then isn't this amazing? That God says about you the same as he said about the Lord Jesus. You're my child. I love. With you I'm well pleased. He said that about the Lord Jesus when he was on this earth. But if you're in Christ, he says it about you as well. You're my child, and I love you, and I'm pleased with you. How can God be pleased with you? because he looks at you through and in Christ. And that is true now, this very minute, even though you've sinned and failed again today. But then, in that new heavens and new earth, we will be like Christ, fully like Christ. And we will have the full character of children of God. And there will be our Father, and he'll be watching us, his children. And he'll be seeing us working, because we will work. And he'll be seeing us talking to each other. And he'll be seeing us worshipping. But not just because the hymn number's just been announced, but because our hearts are overflowing with love and praise to and amazement at him. And he'll be seeing that, and it will fill him with joy. Verse 19, I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. And us seeing the delight in our Father's eyes, oh, that will make us delight in him. Us seeing how he enjoys our worship and what we're doing, oh, we'll be glad and rejoice forever. Here's a question that I'm a little hesitant in asking. Here it is, and I'll explain why I'm hesitant. Do you have anyone you admire who admires you and enjoys your company? I ask that hesitantly because it's a very rare thing, I think, and a very precious thing. Do you have anyone you admire who admires you and enjoys your company? If the answer is yes, that's a delight, isn't it? If the answer is no, that's a sadness. But if you're in Christ, for all who are in Christ, you have this ahead. The one you admire. That's an understatement, isn't it? Especially then when you see him, he'll admire you. Can you imagine that? He'll admire you. And he'll enjoy your company. He says here, he'll delight in his people. But notice what we've got here in these verses isn't just a description of joy ahead, it's a command to be joyful now. Verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever. Not just a description, it's a command. Be glad, rejoice now, because if you're in Christ, that's what you've got ahead of you. You're going to be there and see God delighting in you. If you're in Christ, you have joy ahead. Here's the second thing you have ahead if you're in Christ, and we move on to verses 20 to 23. If you're in Christ, you have ahead permanent prospering. I must admit, I'm not sure how great a heading that is, but you judge for yourselves as you hear it. Permanent prospering ahead. Now again, let's try to get the Old Testament picture. This is in the Old Testament, and God's people back then were under a covenant where they received blessings for obeying and curses for disobeying. Those curses for disobeying are described in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And it describes how if they disobey, their efforts won't prosper, but will be cut short. So their harvest will be cut short, either by just not being fruitful, or by other people raiding and taking them. Their house building will be cut short. They might get the house finished, but someone else will end up living in it. Their children will be cut short by death. Their possession of the land will be cut short by exile. Their lives will be cut short by dying. There is this sense of futility and of it doesn't last hanging over everything if they disobey. And that happened. A lot of the book of Isaiah has been about that, everything being cut short because they have disobeyed. But here they're told, a time is coming when the curse will be removed. So verse 20, you've got, instead of being cut short, long life. You might find that a bit strange because it talks about long life and dying at 100 and so on. It's an Old Testament picture, no longer cut short. No longer under that curse. Verse 21, no longer cut short their possession of their homes. Not that futility. It's not going to be cut short. But instead, verse 23, they will be a people blessed by the Lord, blessing instead of curse. Let's try to see through the Old Testament picture to what's ahead for you if you're in Christ. Now, isn't it true for us that there is, for us also, futility now? In so many ways. So much work goes into things that won't last. We all experience it, don't we? You know, so much cleaning a house and then it just gets dirty again. Do you find that? So much saving up to buy that car that you've always wanted, and then what happens? It gets scraped, and in a few years' time, you're needing a new one. I bought a house that needs a lot of work on it. Oh, if I get this kitchen sorted out, and you get it sorted out, what happens? The tap drips, and it's just never what it should be. And you re-turf the lawn, which I've just done, and it's what a lot of effort, and then what happens? Spring comes, and it's got all weeds growing through it. So many things, and they're just futility, isn't there? So much effort, and things never are just right, because we live in a fallen world. Futility. Uncertainty now. Uncertainty. So much uncertainty. There was a young man going out with a girl. Everything was great and everything was wonderful, but he had this in the back of his mind. Will it last? Will it last? So many things can stop it, can't they? You know, there can be. You just don't know what's coming up. You don't know what life will throw at you. You don't know what someone will turn out to be like. You don't know how they might change. You don't know what ill health might be brought to you. So much uncertainty. And then the clock ticking so quickly now. I've got one of those wall planners, and it just seems the weeks just go by so quickly. Do you find that? You know, I'm told it gets worse the older you get. And I don't like to think I'm that old yet, but it goes by so quickly, and the weeks go by, and then the months go by, and the years go by, and they've all got hanging over them death, the grim reaper. All people say, that's just being morbid. What a way to live. No, it's being realistic. But if you're in Christ, we're being told here, there's a time coming when all that is gone. Now, it's not that the clock will tick slower, and to quote Ecclesiastes, the grasshopper drags himself along. No, verse 22 at the end, it's, my chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. Enjoy. We won't be dragging out through eternity thinking, I wish eternity would come to an end. It won't drag, no. No, there's none of that sense of futility. Now, none of that sense of nothing's permanent and everything's uncertain. Because that's the result of the curse. The curse on a fallen world. And that's gone. How's it gone? Come on, you answer to yourself how it's gone. I don't mean out loud. You know how it's gone, don't you? I hope, because you need to know this. It's gone this way. Because Jesus took the curse we deserve in full, at its worst, when he died on the cross, so that we get the blessing he deserves in full, at its best. That's the great swap at the heart of the gospel. Permanent prospering. The picture here of permanent prospering, or one of the pictures here, is very much like Psalm 1. Do you know Psalm 1? There in Psalm 1, the godly man is pictured as a tree. You've got it again in the middle of verse 22. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. What on earth does that mean, as the days of a tree? Well, in Psalm 1, the godly man is pictured as being a tree. In other words, permanent. A tree is a long-lasting thing and secure. It's not like the wheat cut down after just a year, and it's fruitful. And it's refreshed by a river. And in Psalm 1, Psalm 1's all about Jesus. That's a picture of Jesus. But it's also true of all those who are in Jesus Christ and belong to him. That is what is ahead for you if you're in him. Permanence, security, refreshed by the Holy Spirit, enjoying work that is lasting and worthwhile, and not doing it feeling a bit guilty. Oh, is this a bit self-indulgent and a bit proud that I'm enjoying the work that I'm doing? No, because there's your Father, and you know he's with you, and he's watching, and he's enjoying the work of your hands too. There's what's ahead for you if you're in Christ. Was it an okay heading? Permanent prospering. It was the best one I could think of. And I think it's what these verses are describing. One more thing. One more thing ahead for you if you're in Christ. And this heading I'm very definite about. Peace. Verses 24 and 25. If you're in Christ, you have peace ahead. Now, I wonder if you've ever tried to catch a lamb. Probably the people of Shepshed would never be so foolish as to try to catch a lamb. I've tried it. I've never managed it, though. The sheep are so timid, and they can run surprisingly fast. And I wasn't snarling like a wolf. But here we have, verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will feed together. That's literally, actually, will feed as one. It is literally. That's how close and at peace they are. Now that's in Old Testament terms, isn't it? And that is in agricultural terms that might be a bit foreign to us, but it's easy to get, isn't it? It's a picture of peace. Remarkable peace. Why is there peace? Well, we've got to go back to the start. Verse 17. Purposely echoed Genesis 1. How does the whole Bible start? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created. And it was all at peace. Nothing marred peace then in that heavens and earth that he made, but it got broken, didn't it? So horribly broken. Human sin broke peace in the relationship between man and woman. Adam and Eve getting at each other as soon as they sin, and it's been that way ever since, hasn't it? Peace between man and woman broken. Peace between mankind and the natural world broken. Because peace between mankind and God was broken. But here we have a new heavens and a new earth. And verse 25 is giving us an Old Testament picture of, in the new heavens and earth, that breaking of the peace is healed. And the relationships are restored. And the fall is reversed. Maybe our version of verse 25, putting it in language more familiar with us, would be, and there will be no Russian aggression and debate about how to deal with it. And there will be no internet bullying and teenagers harming themselves because of it. And there will be no, oh, it's yet another disaster, natural disaster in the Philippines or wherever it might be. And there will be no marriages and families torn by strife. And there will be no hassle and aggro at work that gets you so down. And there will be no LOROS, Leicestershire Organisation for the Relief of Suffering, because there won't be suffering to be relieved. Maybe that would be our picture, but that would be more than a picture, because that will be reality. The new heavens and the new earth. Nothing that mars or disturbs peace. Now, when I talk about peace, please don't think of a sleepy retirement complex on the Florida Keys. It's not that sort of peace. It's an active peace, productive, joyful, because the previous verses have told us about enjoying the work of our hands and not labouring in vain. It's an active, productive, not just sitting, doing as many crosswords as you can peace. Now, as Isaiah writes this, or better still, as God speaks through Isaiah, he hasn't moved away from one of the great themes of the book of Isaiah. He hasn't forgotten that Isaiah is repeatedly about a great king who's coming, and that all the hope depends on this king who's coming. Let me try to show you in two ways that it's still about the king who's coming. This verse, verse 25, appears in chapter 11. Don't worry about turning to it, because we won't read it, and I'll just try to summarise it to you. Chapter 11 is very similar to this, but it tells it this way. Chapter 11 tells it like this. One day there will be a son of David who's going to come and going to rule. And he's going to be the king, and his rule will be righteous and powerful and perfect. And because of his rule, there will be peace. And the piece is pictured exactly the same way, with the wolf lying down with the lamb. In other words, this all depends on the Lord Jesus. He is king and he rules, and one day it will be seen in full. Or you can see it depends on the Lord Jesus this way. Who in verse 25 doesn't look very well off? There in verse 25, there's one person doesn't look like he gets such a good deal. It's this, it says, but dust will be the serpent's food. Does it just mean that there are snakes in heaven who aren't as well off as the others? No, of course it's a picture, isn't it? The serpent, the devil, eating dust. You know, people even say that, don't they? Eat dust, in other words, you're defeated. Back then, a defeated ruler would have to eat dust as he put his face into the ground at the feet of the conqueror. The serpent's going to be defeated by the promised king, who's also the suffering servant, because he's going to crush the serpent's head and in the process get his heel bruised. And as he disarms all of Satan's schemes, his hands and his feet are going to be nailed to a cross, and he's going to suffer, and he's going to die, and his soul is going to take the full weight of God's wrath. But as he does so, he crushes and defeats the serpent, and he reverses the curse, and so he brings peace that one day we'll experience in full. So if you're in Christ, that guarantees this peace ahead for you. Are you looking forward to it? Now, there's some people who will come and knock on your door and tell you that they're looking forward to a new heavens and new earth. You know who the people who knock on your door are, don't you? The Jehovah's Witnesses. And they have a magazine called The Watchtower. And in it, they'll show you pictures and say, this is the new earth we're looking forward to. And it looks like something out of The Sound of Music, except it has pictures of lions and lambs lying down together. And, well, it isn't what the Bible promises. Because the heart, the best of what the Bible promises, is missing. And they don't even want the heart and the best of what the Bible promises. They just want a nice earth to live in. What is the heart and the best of what the Bible promises? What is the reason for the peace? It's the very last phrase, or almost the very last phrase, in verse 25. Do you see it there at the end? They will neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. That's God speaking. He says it's my holy mountain. It belongs to me, and I'm present. You see, Isaiah is all about God making a place to be with his people. It's all about him being with his people. In fact, verse 24, he says, I'll be so near that before they call, I will answer. No need even to call on God, because he's there watching you, and he'll see you, and he'll know you, all of your needs, and he'll supply them straight away. That's how near he is. Then we will really understand what it means. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Then we'll be with Jesus and experience fully what it means that he's Emmanuel, God with us. That's why, if you're in Christ, you have peace ahead. Now, I hope, remember, the aim of all this is that we have eternity stamped on our hearts, and to get us more heavenly minded, more thinking about what's ahead. Remember, that isn't just a drug to make you feel better. It's so that your life is shaped by it. But remember also this: eternity is two-sided. I said Isaiah ends on the stark contrast there's been throughout his book. And it's a contrast that I hope should spur you on next Saturday as you try to bring the gospel to people of Shepshed. Because the contrast is this: in Christ you've got a new heavens and earth ahead. If you're not in Christ, this is what it says to you. Look back at verse 13. Verse 13 in Isaiah 65. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says: my servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. I can't water it down. That's the word of God. That's what it says if you're not in Christ Jesus. It's maybe even more stark at the end of the book. That's why we read the end of chapter 66. It's got again a lovely description of a new heavens and a new earth and people enjoying it. And then it says, verse 24, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. You know, I'm told that in Jewish synagogues, when they read through Isaiah publicly, when they get to the end, they then read verse 23 again to soften the blow, because they don't want to end on verse 24. It's too unpleasant. I don't blame them. Do you? I think we should have sympathy with them. If you don't, you probably don't believe this is real. I have sympathy with them, but I dare not do it, because this is God's word, and this is the note he's chosen to end it on. And yes, it's an Old Testament picture, but when you get to the New Testament, it doesn't water down Old Testament pictures, it amplifies them up. And so I dare not change this. There's wonderful hope if you're in Christ, and if not, there is a warning ringing in your ears to be taken seriously and tremblingly. It's a warning God didn't have to give. You know, you couldn't complain if he didn't give the warning, but he does, so that if you don't belong to Christ, you quickly turn to him and say, please have mercy on me and rescue me. And you throw yourself on him desperately, and you ask him humbly to take you in, to forgive you, to change you, so you become someone who, because of him, has ahead of you what? Joy and permanent prospering and peace.